searching high and low for him to kill him. And second, because God was preparing him for a great mission and a great ministry when he would confront the prophets of Baal and all of the minions and hordes that Jezebel had assembled around the throne in a mighty confrontation, which we will see took place on Mount Carmel. We'll be studying that here in just the next few weeks. Having been hidden by the brook Cherith, he was fed by the ravens in a miraculous way. God provided for his needs, and as the brook dried up, he learned to rely not on God's gifts, but on God himself. Finally, he was told that he needed to move from where he was in the wilderness, 90 miles to the northwest, to the seacoast city of Zarephath, which is near Sidon and Tyre, and was actually Jezebel's home country. He went there and was shown that he needed to present himself to a widow who, together with her son, was starving in the midst of this terrible drought that had now produced a terrible famine. God, of course, caused the widow to be able to feed Elijah, herself, and her son by the miraculous multiplication of the oil and the flour, which was never at an end so long as Elijah was there. Cherith means cutting away, and Elijah was cut away and worn away and sandpapered smooth. And then he was put into Zarephath, which means crucible, and the furnace of God's testing further prepared him for his great ministry. Having fed the household through a miracle, showed Elijah that each person, the two major characters in the story to this point, the widow and Elijah, were becoming God's instruments to bless the other. I couldn't help think as I was looking at the lesson for this week about a cartoon I saw a few years ago, which I cut out and saved. It's the office of the chairman of the board, and he's standing up behind his desk with a scowl on his face, and he's saying to a trembling assistant vice president who is standing in front of him, along with a little bitty short guy with long hair and a beard and a long robe and a staff, "When I said this company needed a little profit, that's not what I had in mind." We've got not a little prophet, but a great prophet here to deal with this morning. And today we're going to look at Elijah's final exam. God sent him through his version of spiritual OCS by the brook at Cherith. And then he put him through his graduate studies at Zarephath. And now his final examination, as we see one of the most dramatic scenes in all of Scripture. This is the first recorded instance of God raising someone from the dead. If you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Kings, the 17th chapter of 1 Kings, and the 17th verse, we'll read through the 24th verse. "After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, 'What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son.' And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' And he took him from her bosom and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, hast thou brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?' Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, let this child's soul come into him again.' And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to the mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth.'" This passage begins with two words, "after this." And that's referring to after all of the things that had already happened to Elijah. After having first been made by God to confront Ahab and his court with the terrible Jezebel at his side, after having been forced to go into hiding into the wilderness by himself, total isolation, after having been fed by ravens, after having walked 90 foot sore miles through hostile country to come to Zarephath, and after having lived on a subsistence level, we're sure, for months, along with the widow and her son, now this has to happen. No breath, son of the woman becoming ill, so severe, no breath left in him, means, of course, that he died. But it also suggests the possibility in the original Hebrew, I understand, of a pulmonary infection that over time sapped his strength and eventually caused him to die. Well, here it is again. After a great show of faith, which we saw last week, there's failure. And after a miracle, there's calamity. God continues to allow these kinds of cycles to work in the life of Elijah and in our lives as well, and we never get used to it, do we? Because our hope is that God will bring us to a certain plane in our relationship with Him that we won't have to go through those kinds of things anymore. But the wheel has turned once again. I see in this story three components which together comprise Elijah's final examination. And often these three components are present as God tests us as well. The first is the shock of really bad news. The shock of really bad news. Then the second is the hurt of unfair criticism. And the third is the despair of doubt. Shock, hurt, and despair. The shock of really bad news, the hurt of unfair criticism, and the despair of doubt. First, the shock of really bad news. Elijah had been in hiding with the widow in her humble home. He was a fugitive. He had a price on his head. He was in a precarious situation. He had barely enough to eat, as did the widow and her son. This was not a breakfast at Tiffany's situation. They were just subsisting. Now, what if Elijah were to be evicted? What if he were to be put out on the street by the widow? Where does an out-of-work prophet go in the middle of a drought that he himself has caused? There's a limit to what Elijah has in the way of alternatives. So he was living an extremely precarious existence. We see that, don't we? Our son Jack is the president of his fraternity this year up at the University of Texas. He's been doing very well with it, and we're proud of him. But as you know, fraternities also kind of just go from day to day, and they just barely eke out an existence from one dues period to the other. And Jack's pretty well got him on a sound fiscal basis. And then just 2 weeks ago, as we were having dinner with him, he said, "I just can't believe it happened. From 5 years ago, the Internal Revenue Service came in and glommed their bank account, all $2,900 of it, which they had so carefully saved because they knew they were going to have a big soiree coming up and so on. Well, all that's gone now." And he says, "Why does this have to happen now? It's happened at the worst possible time." Well, that's the way it always is. With the shock of really bad news. Have you ever had any bad news arrive at the best possible time? Never works that way. It's always when you least expect it and when you're least prepared for it. I couldn't help but remember when I was in junior high school, we were down on the beach at Padre Island. Our class was having some kind of a graduation ceremony just before the beginning of the summer. And have you ever done the limbo? Do you remember what that is? Where you put up a bar and you see you get lower and lower and you go under. Well, I couldn't do a lot of things, but I could limbo when I was in junior high school. And the limbo contest was down to two guys, me and this other guy. And they had the bar down about 6 inches off the sand. You really had to get low to get under it going back. Well, I was down as low as I could get, and I was moving as well as I could move. And I heard the sound that nobody wants to hear in that kind of circumstance, and that's the sound of your bathing suit going rip as you go under it. I mean, that was the worst possible thing that could have happened to me at that time. And in the worst possible place, in the worst kind of circumstances, the shock of really bad news. Well, Elijah understood what it was like to be shocked by really bad news. And that was the first component of his final exam. But the second component, of course, is the hurt of unfair criticism. The hurt of unfair criticism. Now, we can understand the widow's position. She, after all, has been through everything that Elijah has been through and more. She is the boy's mother. She has watched him first progressively beginning to starve to death before Elijah came on the scene and God began miraculously to provide for them with multiplication of the oil and the flour. And then she has had to watch her son begin progressively to weaken as the disease has begun to waste his body. And now her son has been taken from her. Quite possibly, she has been the only light of her life, the only person in her life to whom she could relate, the only person that she really loved and who could really love her, and now this boy has been taken away from her. And so she lashes out at Elijah. We can understand. When we're under great stress like that, we often say things that we regret later, don't we? Well, she probably did. But she did lash out at Elijah, and he understood the hurt of unfair criticism. But look at it from Elijah's point of view, too. After all, he had been here for many months. He had become probably almost family. He admired the grit of the woman, doubtless had learned to respect her greatly. He had, in all probability, learned to love the boy. This kind of relationship that is forged in adversity and is strengthened by a daily shared miracle, can you imagine what it would be like as they prepared the evening meal to look into the jar of oil and into the flour barrel and say, there's not enough here for breakfast. There's no possible way we're going to eat tomorrow. And then they would take turns getting to come and look in the flour barrel and the jar of oil and to sing out, he did it again. There's enough oil here for breakfast. There's enough flour. God is great. He's merciful. He's provided for us all over. Come on and let's eat. What kind of a marvelous relationship that would forge over the months as you continue to live in this tiny little group while the drought and the pestilence is raging outside and you are being preserved by the miraculous hand of God. I expect that Elijah taught them psalms to sing, and they would have sat in the evening and praised God in psalms. Well, then disaster strikes, and the widow says to Elijah as she stands there, and picture this if you can. The widow has come and she's obviously holding the boy in her arms because it says he took the boy from her bosom. She comes and she presents the boy to him and she says, look at this. She says, why do you hate me? What have I done to you? You said that you came here from your God to be a blessing, and you haven't come to be a blessing. You and your God have come to punish me for some sin that I've committed in my life. You and your God have killed my boy. You're a murderer. Can you imagine what Elijah must have felt like at that moment? There's no hurt like unfair criticism, especially when it comes from a friend, especially when it comes from someone that's close to you, someone that you've been through things with, someone that you've learned to respect and to admire and to depend on, and you're misunderstood and you're misquoted and you're misinterpreted, and people say things about you that are just not so. And we want to hit back, don't we? Isn't that our reaction? We want to say, wait a minute, that's not right. You've got it all wrong. I didn't do that. It's not fair. When we were kids, I remember, and something like this would happen, the ultimate thing that you could say to somebody when you were totally frustrated was just get nose to nose and say, you take that back. You take that. I'm sure Elijah wanted to say that to the woman. You take that back. That's just not right. He was risking. Well, instead of doing that, of course, Elijah did something else. He made an extraordinary statement. He simply said to her, give me your son. Give me your son. Well, something else that we see, of course, is that as Elijah went upstairs into his room, he had the third component strike him, and that was the despair of doubt. Look at verse 20. The despair of doubt. He's cried to the Lord. He didn't speak to the Lord. He cried out in great anguish, Lord, my God, hast thou brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? He's saying, Lord, is there no limit? First you uproot me from my quiet pastoral existence, and you make me confront the king and that woman Jezebel, and then you make me an outlaw, and you send me to rot at Kerith, and then you put me here in the slums of Zarephath, and then you make me an instrument of your wrath, and there's untold suffering in the land because of the drought which you've seen fit to bring as a consequence of the prayer that I prayed. And now besides all of that, do I have to bring disaster even into this tiny little home? And he must have wondered, is the widow right? Am I really the angel of death? Has shock and hurt ever caused you to cry out in despair like that? Can you relate to what Elijah is feeling like? Have you ever almost been destroyed by hurt that you've seen around you and perhaps been responsible for having caused? Have you ever wondered, has God gone too far in allowing this? Has he lost control? See, if you have, that's good, because you're just like Elijah. because he did. The question, though, in his life is not the issue of shock and hurt and despair. The question is, what are you going to do next? Have you noticed when you come to places like this that this is the place where Satan comes and he whispers to you, so what? So what? So you've been shocked by bad news. So you've been hurt. So you're in the pits of despair. So what? I mean, why should you be there? Because after all, life is meaningless, isn't it? Isn't life nothing because it means nothing? Isn't life absurd? This is not leading any place, is it? It's cruel and it's empty. And if it leads any place, it leads to madness and blackness and death. And so Satan's question is, so what? But God's question is, now what? If Satan's question is, so what? God's question is, now what? Are you at the end of the rope? Are you totally out of ideas? Are you desperate? Are you hopeless? Are you to the place that you're totally at the end of your own resources? Then the question is whether you're going to give up or whether you're going to get down. See? Getting down is what Elijah chose to do. He got down on his face before God. Now, look what happened in the story. The widow brought her dead son in her arms. She made a terrible accusation, which she hurled into Elijah's teeth. Elijah said, give me the boy. He was quiet, he was compassionate, but he was willing to do four things. And I think these four things help us to see the real impact of Elijah's final examination, because they were his answer to shock and to hurt and to despair. You see, the first thing he was willing to do, he was willing to get involved. He said, give me your son. Give me your son. And numbly, of course, the widow just complied. She had nothing else to lose. She handed the boy her son. And then picture what Elijah would have had to do. In the ancient Middle East, the second stories were always accessed by an outside stairway. Elijah slept in the upstairs bedroom. And so he would have taken the boy, he would have turned and walked out into the street, turned around the corner and walked up the steps, kneed open the door, walked in, closed the door with his foot, walked over to his own bed and laid the boy's lifeless body on his own bed. Elijah was willing to get involved. You know, I've seen, and I'm sure you have too, that as Christians, we frequently give people who are in need the old PVP treatment. We give them a pat, we give them a verse, we give them a prayer, and then out of our lives. See, set them to the side. But Elijah was willing to get involved. Alcoholics Anonymous has a marvelous way that they train alcoholics who have been delivered from that to help others. And one of the things that they insist that those who are in this program be willing to do is when they get a phone call in the middle of the night and someone says, will you come and sit with me? They get up and they go and they sit and they stay. They're willing to become involved. Well, I think for us, the question becomes, are we willing to pour ourselves out, to pour our lives into someone else's life? Elijah was. He was willing to become involved. But then the second of these things is that he was willing to run risks. You see what he did? He stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord. That's a very extraordinary thing for him to do. Apparently, he laid the boy face up on his bed, and then three times he mirrored the boy's image, head to head, chest to chest, foot to foot. He stretched himself out on the boy as he prayed that God might flow life out of his great hand directly through Elijah and back into the boy. And he did it three times. He was willing to run risks. Why was that a risk? Well, because for a man of God, to touch a corpse was to be defiled. That was something that a man of God who was a Jew simply did not do. In order to pour your life into someone, in order to impart life, are you willing to run risks? What kind of risks could you think of? Doubtless there'd be a long list. I'd think of the risk of rejection, for example. Marcia and I have done some work in the prisons, and one of the most poignant memories I have of that work was one time when we went to Atlanta to the federal penitentiary, and I sat and talked with a guy, and we went back up to his cell, and we talked some more, and finally he turned to me and he said, look, buddy, I'm going to give it to you straight. He said, I'm not interested in you, and I'm not interested in your God, so just buzz off, okay? Now, here's a guy who's in the Atlanta Federal Penitentiary for life, for murder, who desperately needs Christ. And your heart just goes out to him, and he looks you right in the eye, and he says, buzz off. Rejection is one of the risks that you run, being misunderstood. Have you ever had somebody say to you in words like these or similar to them, I've had enough of you Bible beaters to last me for a lifetime. See? Risk of being misunderstood. Elijah was not only willing to become involved, he was willing to risk being misunderstood. And then the third thing that I see that he was willing to do, he was willing to humble himself. He was willing to humble himself. For a Jewish reader, this would be an extraordinary thing for Elijah to do. Because after all, Elijah was the greatest man of his day. He has become one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of all the prophets. God's personal representative on earth. The ambassador from the King of Kings. And here he is begging God to save the life of a pauper's son. Elijah was willing to humble himself. In order to pour your life into someone else, in order to impart life to them, are you willing even to come to the place that you will humble yourself? Ray Steadman told me several years ago that when he's counseling with people, particularly in family situations where there's trouble between parents and children, he always looks to see where there's a breakdown in the relationship between God and man first. And then he looks at man and man. This helps me to understand that. I have a friend who lives in another city who has had a terrible time with his son. And this boy, who's now essentially grown, and the father are still at odds. There's fault certainly on both sides, and the father has come part way, but he needs to go the rest of the way because they desperately need each other. They love each other, but they can't express their love. And there's nothing any more hurtful than love that's bottled up that can't begin its healing work. And this boy and his son need that healing to begin. The father needs to humble himself beyond what he has, and it's so hard. It hurts. It's painful. But Elijah knew that one of the components to becoming truly useful in the life for God is to be willing to humble yourself. You remember that song? We sing it here. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's a promise from Scripture. Elijah knew that that was true. Well, the fourth thing that I see about Elijah in this final examination that he was taking up in his chamber was that he was willing to stick to it. He was willing to stick to it. Do you see what it says that he did? He stretched himself upon the child three times and he cried to the Lord. Three times. In order to impart your life into someone, in order to pour your life into that someone, are you willing to stick to it, especially when it seems hopeless? Can you imagine anything any more hopeless than trying to put life back into someone who is clinically, literally, physically dead? But Elijah was willing to stick to it. I couldn't help but think of the example of Christ. Imagine how he felt with his disciples. Christ had a ministry of 3+ years, and during those 3 years, he knew that he was burdened with responsibility directly from God himself to alter the entire course of history. And how did he choose to do that? Build a mighty organization to carry on after he was gone? No, he chose to pour his life into 12 men, one of whom proved false. 12 simple men, and he taught them the same truths over and over as he poured himself into the lives of these men. And over, their response to the greatest teacher who's ever lived mostly was, gee, Lord, that's really interesting. When's lunch? The disciples had the most extraordinary way of missing the point. How frustrated it must have been, even for Christ, sometimes, to see the importance of being willing to stick to it. But he did stick to it because he knew that imparting life is a process that demands persistence. Well, Elijah was willing to get involved, and he was willing to run risks, and he was willing to humble himself, and he was willing to stick to it. Well, that was fine for Elijah, but he knew God was going to pull it off, didn't he? I mean, God's in the business of raising people from the dead. So all he'd done was just study Scripture and follow the formula, and no, there wasn't any formula. This is the first time this has ever happened before in all of Scripture. Elijah had no how-to manual. God had never done it before. There's no testimony. There's no pattern. There's no precedent. And so the great lesson that Elijah learned from this, as he passed his final examination, was that he had learned to rely, not only not rely on God's gifts, but not to rely even on God's past performance, but only on God Himself. And that was to become so critically important to him as he met his great day of confrontation against the Baals on Mount Carmel. Well, a couple of things to apply to ourselves in closing. But first, there's one character in this drama that we haven't heard from, a very important character. And in order to round this out, we need to hear from that character. And that character, of course, is the boy himself. Now, I've got this boy pictured. This is not actually described this way in Scripture. You have to sort of read between the lines. As a matter of fact, you need to actually make some things up. But here's what I think this boy was like. First of all, he's about 5, maybe 6 years old at the most. Second, I know he's redheaded with freckles, and he's got a gap between his two front teeth. And you can tell just by looking at him when you walked in the room that he was a booger. And if this kid had been allowed to say a few words, and it's a good thing that he wasn't, but if he had been allowed to say a few words, I have an idea what kind of words those might have been. And from the boy's perspective, I would like to share for you with you what he might have said if the Lord had only let him have a few lines. The curtain is about to fall upon our little drama. You've learned a lot about Elijah and my poor old mama. I'll bet you like the way my mama's faith was illustrated and how she took the food God sent and how she cooked and ate it. And I know you like the part that told about Elijah and how he crossed the desert through some heat that could have fried you. But listen, there's a thing or two that you've been overlooking, and one is that starvation beats my mama's lousy cooking. You wouldn't think that anyone could ruin oil and flour, but she could take a honeycomb and make it taste all sour. Her bread was always hard as rocks and awful dry and pasty. Elijah said a French fried sandal come out twice as tasty. One day I told her, "No more, Mom, I'd rather die than eat it." And then I took my bottom safe outside so Mama couldn't beat it. Well, Mama said I'd die if I persisted in my folly. And so I did, and there I was, all stiff and stark, by golly. Elijah took me to his room and prayed with mighty power. 3 times he laid on top of me for what seemed like an hour. Slowly I came back to life. God wouldn't let death crush me. I said, "Elijah, please get up. I'm scared you're going to smush me." The moral, do what Mama says. Don't disobey, doggone you, because if you do, you'll wind up dead with the prophet lying on you. Well, in the great drama of life, we are cast in different roles, aren't we? And most frequently, we like to see ourselves cast in the Elijah role, because that's the hero's role. But there's the widow's role, too. So in closing, let's look at 2 brief things from the perspective of the widow and from the perspective of Elijah and see what God is teaching us. First, from the perspective of the widow. If God is going to use me in a role similar to the widow's, He's going to show me that I may be being tested for someone else's sake and not primarily my own. I may be being tested for someone else's sake and not primarily my own. Do you see that the widow's anguish was Elijah's opportunity? Her anguish over the death of her son was Elijah's opportunity to pour his life, himself, into the boy and thereby solidify Elijah's, his own faith that he was God's man and could trust God in every situation, because that's what he was going to need to learn in order to be successful in the confrontation with the prophets of Baal. So the widow's anguish was Elijah's opportunity. And do you see how God, in this marvelous symmetry, allows the widow to confirm Elijah having learned his lesson? Because he lets the widow present Elijah with his graduation diploma after this great test. Look at verse 24. The woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." If God has assigned to you in a given situation the widow's role, remember that you may be being tested, not primarily for your own sake, but for the sake of another. And now, what if in a given situation of testing, you are assigned the role of Elijah? If God casts you in that role, in order to pick that lesson up, I think we need to look and see where Elijah went for his final examination. Verse 19, he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her bosom, carried him up to the upper chamber where he lodged, laid him upon his own bed. Elijah went in secret to share life with the boy. He went in secret to share, not to the street corner where the people could marvel, and not to the marketplace where he might be applauded, and not even in front of the boy's mother where the mother could see and be gratified. He went in secret to share. Isn't that beautiful? How often Christ calls us to be secret sharers. Just two quick passages that you will recognize, very familiar ones out of Matthew, where in Matthew 6:2, he says, "When you give alms, sound no trumpet, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, that they may be praised by men. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be in secret sharing of money," Jesus says, is the way Christians respond. And then in the immediately following passage, 6:5, "And when you pray," you mustn't pray like the hypocrites do. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners so that they may be seen by men. And then he adds, "Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. When they have been rewarded by men, that's all they're going to get. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Secret sharers. Elijah was called to play the role of the secret sharer. Now, if you ever have anybody ask you for a single sentence which demonstrates conclusively how crazy Christians look to people on the outside, to non-believers, you might say something like this to them. "Christians are people who rejoice while God allows life to pound the stuffings out of them, because they know that He's training them to be able to share everything they are, even their life, with others without saying anything to anybody about it." That's extraordinary. Stedman tells one other story about a man who came to him with a $50 million program. He wanted to build a college for the refreshment and the renewal of pastors. And having studied the situation, Ray said to him, "Do you have a plan for what you're going to call this college?" And he said, "Oh yeah, I'm going to call it," let's say his name was Joe Jones, "the Joe Jones College for Pastors." And Ray opened his Bible to a passage in Luke and said, "What is highly esteemed by man is an abomination in the sight of God." And the guy said, "You mean God doesn't want my $50 million? And he said, "He doesn't need your $50 million, and He sure doesn't need for it to be called after your name." God calls us to be secret sharers. Incidentally, the punchline to this story is this man went home, studied for a year, and came back, and he now has a marvelous ministry where pastors are being renewed on a weekly basis in a beautiful way, and nobody even knows where the money's coming from. He was called to be a secret sharer. Well, when God has allowed shock and hurt and despair to almost break you down, and when Satan smirks and sneers and says, "So what?" can you hear God saying very softly, "Now what?" And like Elijah, instead of giving up, get down on your knees before God. And then, whether God is testing you for another's sake or calling you to be a secret sharer, are you willing to become part of the solution, running risks and humbling yourself and sticking with it? If so, then one day you'll stand in glory before the King of Kings and hear him say, so that all the universe can hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's thank him. Father, this morning we thank you for this episode from the life of your mighty apostle and prophet, Elijah. But we're encouraged, Lord, because who he was and what he's done is not beyond us, because we can see who he was and we can see how you reached into his life and gave him the strength to be your man. And whether we're called, Father, like the widow, to be among those who are tested and sacrificed for the sake of someone else in order that you might get glory and they might get the recognition, or whether, like Elijah, we're called to be secret sharers, we thank you that you're going to provide us the strength for that. In Jesus' precious name, amen.